Here in Nahum chapter 1, I want to look at verse 2 as our text. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Now, I say this with very little hesitation of conflict or contradiction. I am relatively sure that there's not another church in this county where you will go and hear preached what I, by the grace of God, will preach to you tonight. It is a message that is in such drastic contrast to modern day preaching, who knows nothing about a God that's anything except a God of love. But the Bible teaches us that God is also a God of anger and wrath. Hold your fingers there, Nahum, just for a minute, and turn back to the 90th Psalm, Psalm number 90, and begin reading with me in verse 7, Psalm 90, verse 7. Here's what Moses said. Moses, the man of God, who saw the outpouring of holy wrath on numerous occasions during the wandering of the children in the wilderness. In verse 7, he says, "We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." That psalm expresses clearly the principles that undergird divine wrath. God is holy. God is just. God is perfectly righteous. And he must maintain that character no matter what the cost to the creation, from man on down to tadpoles. In the Bible, there are 12 words that are translated wrath, 8 of them in the Old Testament and 4 of them in the New Testament. And every one of those words is related to a passionate response of indignation or of justified abhorrence. I have no doubt that wrath is probably the most neglected and ignored attribute of God. As I said a moment ago, it's almost totally denied by most popular religion. You tell the average religious person, the average church member in this community, that God's a God of wrath, you know, they'll look at you like you've got 4 heads. When I was a kid, I used to hear people talk about a preacher who would come through town, and they'd say he was a hellfire and brimstone preacher. Well, they must have turned the gas off in hell, and all the brimstone must have cooled, according to most modern preachers, because they know nothing about the wrath or the judgment of God. But I'll tell you this much, it's still in the Bible, and plenty so. We must understand that when we talk about God's wrath, we're not talking about sinful emotions that humans have. We get mad or we get angry and we lose our temper and we get out of control and we express it by wrath or anger, human wrath, human anger. God's never out of control. God's anger is always in control. It's never sinful. It's a necessary and natural response of God's holy nature against sin. We as human beings, even saved human beings, have a very poor and inadequate grasp of how holy God is. Now, there are certain things that are repulsive. I was listening to two nurses the other day at the hospital talking, and they were talking about certain things that freak them out. And I was sitting there, and I was amused at what they were saying. You know, one person said, well, I just get freaked out when I see blood. And I thought, that's a bad characteristic for a nurse, you know. If you're working in a hospital, you're going to see some blood. And another one said they couldn't stand some other body fluids and so on and stuff like that. Just couldn't tolerate it. And yet, we get repulsed by certain things, and yet we get upset at the idea that God, who's infinitely and perfectly holy, would be turned off, if you don't mind using a human term, with sin. And yet He is. He is. God's wrath and God's anger are oftentimes pictured in the Scriptures as fire. Let me read you a couple of verses of Scripture. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 33, while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a great plague. And then in chapter 12 of Numbers, verse 9, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and He departed. Now, most of us here tonight, Johnny being an exception, probably can remember at some point in your life living in a house where you got up in the morning in the wintertime and the stove was out and you had to go kindle it. You had to go kindle it, get some kindling or some coal oil soaked corn cobs or something and put in the stove and get the fire started again. Well, that's what that word means. He kindled. The wrath of God was kindled. It was stirred up. It was flared up. In fact, the root Hebrew word that's used in most of the references in the Old Testament means a fire, or it means to burn with passion, to have flared nostrils, to have a short breath. And if you'll remember a few weeks ago when I preached a message to you on God's patience and long-suffering, I told you that the root word meant to be long-nosed. To have a long nose having to do with God was very patient, very slow in getting this word is the exact opposite of it. It means to be short-nosed. It means to get flared up, to get excited. Now, God's excitement's always under control. It's not like ours. I want to say that over and over again so we understand that clearly. Let me, first of all, share some thoughts with you about the anger of God. And one of the key things you need to understand about the anger of God that applies to you and me is God's anger is exercised against His people, against the saints, as well as against the wicked. His wrath is never exercised against His people. His wrath was depleted, if you will. Don't like that word, but it's the best I can think of, depleted in the sufferings of Christ with regard to His covenant people. But God has anger. Now, the Scriptures describe or ascribe this quality of anger, but holy anger, to the God of the Bible. There's no fleshly passion, no carnal emotion as it is in mankind. When we get angry, it's usually wrong. We usually get mad at somebody's done something wrong to us. Somebody driving down the road, somebody cuts you off in the car, or somebody breaks in line in front of you at the grocery store or at a restaurant somewhere, and we just flare up, you know. That's what we do. God never does that. God's anger is always managed and controlled. The anger of God is a consequence of His just, always just, and always open. I don't suppose any of you have ever gotten mad at anybody. You ever use this phrase, bite my lip? I don't guess anybody here has ever done that. They just got angry about something, just bit their lip rather than speaking out or saying something. God is open in His displeasure. When God's angry, I've heard some preachers beat people up. They beat them up with the law. They said, God be mad at you. God will be angry. Let me tell you, if God's angry with you, you'll know about it. God doesn't bite His lip. God's angry, you'll know about it. And God's anger is always just. It's always verified. It's always justified. Sometimes we get angry and we really don't have a reason for it. Our information's wrong. The situation's wrong. Our emotions are wrong. Our attitude's wrong. God's always right. And that includes the elect. When they disobey Him in their carnal nature, when we when we disobey God in our flesh, we sometimes incur his anger. The children of Israel wandering in the wilderness are a good example. God repeatedly became angry at them. And in other times, he expresses his reaction to them as wrath. And it was when his wrath came that he threatened to destroy them. But in anger, he reacted in a judgmental way. Now, let me say this, that there is no person, no power, and no thing that can resist God's exercise of his holy anger. Psalm 76:7 says, "Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry?" You know, some people get angry and they can't do anything about it. I used to go to school when I was in high school. I used to go to school with a little boy, and we started out school together and went all the way through high school together. I don't know where it came up. I mean, lost track of it. But he was about 5'4" and weighed about 75 or 80 pounds soaking wet when we were in high school. But he was hot-tempered as a firecracker. He was always going off, and he just always get mad and want to fight somebody. And I remember one day somebody said to him, Richard, you just might as well sit down, shut up, and calm down because you ain't big enough to whip nobody no way. Well, I got news for you. If God gets angry and chooses to exercise his anger, he'll exercise it. And you won't stop him, and I won't stop him. And all the soft-pedal preachers in the world that don't think he ever gets angry won't stop him either. There are people who are deserving objects of God's anger. In Psalm 7, verse 11, it says, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." If I didn't have any other reason, if I was a lost person, if I didn't know Christ, if I wasn't resting in who he is and what he is and what he's done, I would have trouble sleeping at night just knowing that the Bible tells me that God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, there's some people, if they get mad at me, who cares? I don't care. You know. Somebody I don't know, don't care a thing about, don't have any money. If they get mad at me, I don't care. I really don't. There are other people, if they get angry at me, I get upset. My wife used to get angry at me, and when she was doing the cooking, it affected me because I didn't get nothing to eat. But now that I cook, I don't even get bothered by that anymore. So, you know, but if God's angry at me, I don't be concerned about it. I'd be concerned about it. You know, the meanest dog in the world, and put him on a 10-foot chain, and as long as you stay 12 foot away, he ain't the slightest danger in the world to you. But you can't put God on chain. And to have him angry at me every day would be a horrifying thought. The Bible tells us here that God is angry with the wicked every day. However, he is slow to exercise his anger, but his slowness in exercising his anger in no way detracts from the fact that his anger is certain and it's sure. It will come to pass. God is in no hurry. Somebody once said revenge is best tasted while it's still warm. God doesn't ascribe to that philosophy. God is often angry, in fact, with his own people in their sins and disobedience. I'll give you four examples. Back in Numbers chapter 12, and I'm not going to turn back and look at these. You all can look them up and write them down. But remember that Miriam and Aaron murmured against God. They were the ringleaders and the instigators of people who murmured against Moses, and in murmuring against Moses, they murmured against God. God evidenced his anger by giving Miriam leprosy. And there was nothing that could be said. Another example was Moses. Not only Aaron and Moses, but and Miriam, but Moses. You know, do you remember why Moses didn't get to go into the promised land? If you remember, God, before the children of Israel got ready to go into the promised land, he took Moses up on what some people think was Mount Nebo, but on a mountain that overlooked the Jordan Valley, and Moses died there. And God buried him where nobody knew where he was. That's because if it hadn't, the Catholics would have been digging up his bones, and they'd still be selling them to this very day. He'd had more bones than the Tyrannosaurus Rex. But the reason that Moses was forbidden to go into the Promised Land, and here's the thing about God. You got to be careful. There are certain people you can take advantage of, and you can expect them to respond in a certain way. God has a limit to his patience, but he's the only one who knows what it is. And if you read this Bible, you'll find out that sometimes God lets people... What he let the children of Israel get away with in the first five books of the Bible is amazing to me. I'd have burned them all up and throw the ashes in the creek if it had been me. But Moses sinned against God in one thing. But every time we find this, it's because it's some picture of Christ. Remember out in the wilderness, the children, they took water and stuff with them, provision out when they left Egypt, and they got out there and they started running out of food. That's one thing. But when you're in the desert and you run out of water, that's a totally different thing. And they began to murmur and complain to Moses and said, "Why'd you bring us out here to die?" And Moses began to pray for the people. And remember what God told him? God told him, said, "You take that staff of yours and you hit that rock over there." And he struck that rock, and water flowed out of that rock abundantly. Met all their needs. Supplied their needs. But sometime later, they started running out of water again. And God told Moses, said, "You speak to that rock." And Moses was mad at the people and took his stick and he hit that rock a second time. And God said, "For that, you won't ever go into the Promised Land." I said, "Why such a big deal?" Because that rock represented Christ. Christ who is the water of life. And he'll never be struck but once. After that, he's accessed by calling on him. And that's why Moses never went into the Promised Land. Because of God's anger. 2 Samuel chapter 12, you'll find the account of Nathan's condemnation of David. Because David, who was a man after God's own heart, a man who spiritually was in harmony with God as much as anybody in the Old Testament, and yet David had allowed himself to fall into fleshly lust. He was up on the roof and he looked and he saw a Playboy bunny, gorgeous, beautiful woman, taking a bath on the roof of the house next door, which was common in that day and time. Instead of turning his eyes around, going back in the house where he belonged, David sat there and looked at her until he said, "I gotta have her." And he took that woman and had a sexual relationship with her. And then when she came to him and said, "I'm going to have a child," he tried to deceive her husband, Uriah, who was one of his chief officers. And finally, he didn't know what else to do. And he finally told one of his other generals, said, "You put Uriah right out in the heat of the battle. And when you get him out there, when the enemies are charging in, y'all back up and leave him out there." And he got killed. And Nathan came as God's agent and condemned David, said, "You're the man." And David's first child with that woman died under the judgment of God. And David's house was always touched with evil throughout his life. Consequences were tremendous for generations. The other thing we find in 1 Kings chapter 11, we find Solomon, who God appointed to be David's follower, was a man that is reported in the Bible as being the wisest man on earth. He had so much that you remember the Queen of Sheba came and she said, "I've heard so much about you, it can't possibly be true about anybody." And after she looked at all he had, talked to him, heard his wisdom, she said, "Well, they didn't tell me half of you." But in 1 Kings chapter 11, we find Solomon condemned of God because he fell into the same lust as his daddy, and he arrogantly ignored God's instruction that he was not to marry outside the house of Israel, and he married all these women from these heathen tribes, and they began to corrupt his heart, and he allowed them to raise up idols to their false god, and God's anger came on Solomon and his house. All right, let's talk about the wrath of God. Anger's one thing. Remember, God's anger comes on His children, but not His wrath. The wrath of God is the height of God's anger. In Deuteronomy 29:24, it says, "Even all nations shall say, Wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger?" They said, "Look at what the God of Israel has done to us." His wrath is the indignation of His anger. Isaiah 30:30 says, "The Lord shall cause His glorious voice to be heard, shall show the lighting down of His arm with the indignation of His anger, and with the flame of the devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones." It tells us that His wrath is the fury and fierceness of God's anger. Isaiah 42:25 says, "Therefore He hath poured upon Him the fury of His anger, and the strength of battle, and it has set Him on fire round about, yet He knew not. And it burned Him, yet He laid it not to heart." How foolish men are to come face to face with the wrath of God and ignore it. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 9, all these people that go around chirping about God, His love, ought to read the book of Hosea sometime. It's probably the most beautiful love story in the Bible. And yet it's also full of wrath. Hosea 11:9 says, "I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God, not man. The Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city." He promised to spare because they were His people. Let me give you some examples, a couple of examples of God's wrath, not only in the past, but in the present. First of all, think about the angels who fell. When Satan rebelled against God, and a third of the angels went with him, they were not spared in any way His judgment, nor were they to ever share in His grace. If you're a child of God tonight, you know something that an angel will never know. There's not an angel in heaven, and not a demon in hell, that knows what it is to be saved by the grace of God. There was no refuge for them. I hear ignorant, foolish people say, "Well, doesn't God give everybody a chance?" He didn't give a single angel one. And I got news for you. Angels, by nature and practice, are a whole lot more holy than we are. Then there was the condemnation of Adam and his descendants. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." You see, even the elect of God, even the children of the covenant, by nature, by this fleshly nature, by this human nature we were born with, that was passed down the... We're as targets of the wrath of God as much as the wickedest man that ever lived. By nature. We see also the wrath of God exercised in the drowning of the ancient world in the days of Noah. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He said, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." God spared not the old world. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was no better and no worse than anybody else in his world. He found grace. He didn't find it because he searched it out. He found it because God laid it upon him. And if you don't believe that God is a God of wrath, and picture in your mind the sounds that must have come. I thought about this on numerous occasions for long periods of time, what it must have been like to be in that ark and feel that boat rock and reel as it lifted up from those stands that it was built upon, and hear people scratching on the outside of that ark hollering, "Let me in! Let me in!" There wasn't one of them knew how to swim. It had never rained before. There'd never been a flood. They didn't know what an ark was. They'd never seen a body of water that large. And yet God wiped out the whole world. Whole world. And in some peanut brain preachers, God's too nice to send anybody to hell. Well, we'll find out. By the way, I hear some people talk about God's wrath as loving wrath. There ain't no such thing as loving wrath. If your love causes you to exercise wrath on me, then just hate me. Don't love me. There's no such thing as love and wrath. It's not love and wrath. It's holy wrath. All attributes, all God's attributes, as I've said several times in this series, but they're holy attributes. Holy love. Holy justice. Holy wrath. Not loving wrath. Holy wrath. Holy wrath. Because God is essentially holy, and holiness is His chief and highest attribute. And because He's holy, wrath is never brought to bear against His elect and regenerate people, because Christ has already completely satisfied His justice in their behalf. And then another example is the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. I read that. I'll read it again from Jude, little book of Jude, verse 7. It says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." I'm sorry if I'm a little bit facetious sometimes, but, well, I'm not really sorry. I wouldn't do it. But I can just see one of these dime store preachers standing on the street corner in downtown Sodom handing out tracts when the brimstone and fire starts falling and telling everybody that goes by, "I just want you to know that God is love." You'd have a hard time convincing anybody of it. Hard time. Hard to understand and put too much hope in the love of God when you're on fire, when you're standing up to your knees burning coals. Yet that's exactly what happened. As I read there from 2 Peter chapter 2, "Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." Another example is the disastrous judgment of plagues that fell on Pharaoh's Egypt. I'm not going to go into that. I'd really like to, because I love that story. I love those plagues. I like to say, I read it 2-3 times a year. I say I read those plagues. I just can't imagine, about the time that I think that our president and our Congress and Senate and so on are about the stupidest people that's ever breathed air, which I do about once a day, I go back and I think about Pharaoh. Now listen, when they got stacks of frogs higher than Black Mountain in eastern Kentucky stinking in the sun, and the rivers full of dried blood, and they got flies and gnats so thick you can't cut them with a knife, and it's so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face, it's about time somebody with common sense would think, we maybe ought to change our course of action here. But God just kept pouring out wrath on Egypt until the night of the death of the firstborn, to bring about His purpose, which was the deliverance of His people. And by the way, let me assure you that God will deliver all of His elect, whatever it takes. If He has to wipe out the whole United States and 4 other countries to do it, He's going to bring His people to Himself. We see it in the judgments that were sent down on the Hebrew nation throughout history. God would send a nation to judge the Jews, take them into bondage, and then after he kept them in bondage for a while, he'd bring his wrath to bear on whatever nation took them into bondage. They have a great empire in the ancient world. The Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Chaldeans. Every one of them were used of God as instruments of judgment against the rebellion of his people, Israel, and then he turned around and destroyed them in his wrath because of their injustice and wickedness against his people. Let me say, we also see God's wrath in the outpouring of natural destruction. Tonight as we sit here, I don't know if you've had supper yet, I haven't, but I don't think any of us are going to starve to death. We miss a meal or two, don't look like it. But there are millions of people in the world. They're going to bed hungry tonight. They went to bed hungry last night. The night before that, they probably will tomorrow night. There are people in the world who they hope today to get a third of that water glass full of rice. They'll eat it raw. They'll need to cook it. That'd be a big meal for them. Famine is one of God's judgments. We see it in earthquakes. Do you believe for a minute that God was surprised when that earthquake took place in Haiti? I don't. Do you think that God was embarrassed and shocked when that tsunami hit Indonesia a few years ago? Do you think that God is surprised or taken by chance when a tornado comes through and rips a path 100 feet wide through a state, destroying everything in its path? Lifting trailers and houses and cows and Cadillacs and spinning them through the air? Of course not. He's not surprised. The exercises of his wrath. You see, why would God do that? Because this generation of people have forgotten how much God hates sin. You say, all those people weren't sinners. Well, we live among sinful people. You know. And if I decide I'm going to set Buddy on fire and I take me a hose and I pour gasoline all over him and set him on fire with a flamethrower, Shirley sitting right next to him, she might lose a few hair in the process. Just because she's in the proximity of where he is. But we see the wrath of God most clearly poured out at the cross. Romans chapter 8 verse 32 says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" I don't know about you, but I don't do it often, but occasionally I get discouraged. And feel defeated, frustrated. And in those days, I must, and I thank God that the Holy Spirit does it, He reminds me that the same God that took care of me when I was on the mountaintops will take care of me when I'm in the valley. The same God that kept me warm with the sunshine of His love will also wrap me in His mercy when I go through the darkness of His anger. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 22 says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Surety of a better testament. That means that Jesus Christ stood in our stead as His people and guaranteed by enduring the holy wrath of God, guaranteed not only the eternal salvation, but the well-being and blessing of all His elect people in this world as well as in the world to come. God demonstrated the necessity of judgment when He condemned His own beloved Son. if God judged his son, that no foolish sinner believe they'll escape his judgment. And then let me mention a couple of future targets. God's not only had wrath exercised in the past, he'll exercise it in the future. I won't read this, but in the 16th chapter of Revelation, if you'll read that when you get home, you'll find out there's a whole passage there about outpoured vials of wrath dumped on the earth. One of the causes of those outpoured vials of wrath is the prayers of God's people. Prayers that sometime in this world we don't think God's answering. Sometimes that we don't see the response that we expect or the response that we desire. But nevertheless, remember this, that God is saving up the petitions of his children, and in due time, he will answer them in holy justice against the wicked and the ungodly of this world. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." We're surrounded by stuff. Newspapers filled every week with people having yard sales. You know what a yard sale is, don't you? It's a transaction where I go buy your junk and it becomes my junk until I have a yard sale and next week and sell it to somebody else, maybe back to you. And yard sales and the proliferation of many warehouses in this country are evidence of the fact that we just are wrapped up in collecting a bunch of stuff. And I tell you, as I've gotten older and I've got more convinced of this, the less I hold on to the things of this world. Because one of these days, God's going to burn them all up. Going to burn them all up. And he ain't just going to burn up those cheap shirts from the dollar store. Those Armanis are going to go up with them. He's not just going to destroy Yugos. Rolls Royces are going to go along with them. He's not just going to knock down some brickside and sharecropper shack down in Mississippi. He's going to knock off those mansions in Manhattan right along with them. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And then the Bible tells us, whether men believe it or not, whether preachers preach it or not, that there's a place called hell and there's a lake of fire. Isaiah 30, verse 33 says, "For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, the pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it." Jeremiah 7:31 says, "They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart." Our word hell comes from a Hebrew word, Gehenna. And Gehenna is tied to a valley called the Valley of Hinnom that was outside the city of Jerusalem. That valley was the city dump in Jesus' time. It burned all the time with a terrible smell and a black polluted smoke. And when people died who couldn't afford to be buried, they just took their corpses out there and threw them into what we call a landfill today. They just burned them alive. But something else was out there. In the days of Isaiah, they built an altar out there, a statue of a false god called Molech. And that statue of Molech had outstanding hands that were out extended out. And in each hand, he had a big bowl, a big pan. And people who were worshipers of Molech, including some of the Jews, they believed in sacrificing to the god Molech. And what they sacrificed were their own children. And they would light fires under those pans in that statue's hands, and people would come take their babies by the heels, throw them into that pan. That valley was also called Tophet. The word Tophet means the beating of the drums, because they had huge drums that were on the hillside above that valley. And it blot out the screams of the children being burned alive in those pans in the hands of the god Molech, and the screams of the mothers as their children burned alive, they would beat those huge drums. The drums are beating in Tophet. And Jesus used that title, which was very familiar to the people of his generation, to refer to the future abode of those men and women who would die apart from his blessed grace. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." In the 46th verse of that chapter, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, who are the objects? Who are the objects of this holy wrath? Well, first of all the righteous, unrighteous, and the ungodly. In Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." To those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. To false prophets and false believers and false religionists. People in this day and time are fond of saying it doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, they ought to read that verse of Scripture, because it does make a difference. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience." In Colossians 3:5, it says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Now, Paul was writing to the church of Colossae and saying, you ought to stop these habits. And the reason you ought to stop them is because it dishonors God, because God is going to bring his wrath to bear on the people who practice those things, who are the children of disobedience. Now, in Christ, we're not the children of disobedience. So we ought not live like them. But not a single one, not a single one of the chosen of grace shall endure his wrath, the wrath that's rightly due them by nature and by practice, because everything that they're owed has been paid up, put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has satisfied God as our substitute. And so we have peace. Let me real quickly, just momentarily, speak to you for a moment about escaping from God's wrath. There is a refuge that was initiated long, long ago in the decree of God to rescue a selected people at the cost of their justice being laid on God's beloved Son. And that refuge is the only hope of any man or woman. There is, in fact, nowhere else to go. William Gurnall, in his book on the attributes of God, wrote that God's mill turns slow, but it grinds fine. This message of warning is the mission and the ministry of the gospel church. We're not only served to entertain people. We're not to encourage people. We're not here to make people happy. We're here to tell people, to warn people about God's wrath and to tell them about God's mercy in Christ Jesus. We must sound out the gospel trumpet of warning to the unbelieving. However, we have to do it. Does that mean they'll all hear? Nope. Not our responsibility to make them hear. We couldn't if we wanted to. But it's our responsibility to blow the trumpet. This is a product I think, of meditating on the holy wrath of God. Not only should sinners, but saints alike, should be conscious of God's hatred for sin. You read this book, you'll find out God hates sin. It ought to instill in all of humanity a proper fear of a thrice holy God. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And in this line is a frightening line. For our God is a consuming fire. Don't sound like that little dime store Jesus to me. Nobody's scared of him. But the Bible says God's a consuming fire. When I was a little boy, one time I lit a match to look inside a shellac can to see if there was anything in there. I promise you, I have never done it again. I learned a very good lesson that day. I lost my eyebrows and half my hair. And I never did want to look in another shellac can again. If I did, I cut the bottom out of it. Without a flashlight, I never threw another match in it. God is a consuming fire. You ever see that? You won't want to look at it with match either. It ought to provoke the redeemed of God to praise Him for His free mercy to all the elect. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." You know, life has its ups and downs. It has its peaks and valleys. It has its mountains and its caves. But the one thing that will keep us balanced is to remember this. I ought to go to hell. I really should. I deserve it. I'm worthy of it. Apart from Christ, I'm obligated to it. But I'm not going to. Through no worth or merit of my own. But because of Christ Jesus. Consequently, I ought not deny or short sight the anger and wrath of God. It ought to make me to appreciate the greatness of Christ's atonement. Because in seeing His great atonement, we gather an appreciation for the awfulness of sin and the awfulness of its due consequences. All this wrath of God is the ringing of a death bell to the ungodly. But it's a sweet song of justice and hope for the redeemed. You know, if I wasn't resting in Christ tonight, the knowledge of His holy wrath would terrify me so much that I don't think I could sleep tonight. I haven't had supper, and I don't think I'd be too interested in it if I really could see that. But in Christ, we find the balm of Gilead that soothes the wrath of God and brings peace to the soul. Amen.